We'll start actually at chapter 11, verse 9, and read until chapter 12, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put pain away from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are also afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you, knowing that you are the all-wise and all-true God, in whom there is no shadow of turning, and you have revealed yourself to us in a word that is trustworthy, that has been refined even as gold and more precious than gold, refined seven times. And we ask that you would write this word onto our hearts, that we might serve you in newness of life. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me a Renaissance painting. And the scene is a feast around a large table. A piece of juicy meat at the center, colorful fruits surrounding the meal, grapes, persimmons, and apples, perhaps a large jug of honey mead, wine there. And the guests all around the table are dressed very well, men with puffed collars and stately attire, women with flowing dresses and fancy hats. Quite a scene, huh? You might have seen something like this in a museum. But then you notice in the corner of the painting a small but stark drawing of a skull that is looking on to the activities and the revelry that is depicted in the painting. Well, what is that skull doing there? For those of you who've studied art or art history, you know that this is called the memento mori, or the artist's placing a symbol there for people to remember their mortality, remember that death is coming, and that this too shall pass. And it's very interesting in art history how that memento or that reminder has sort of disappeared, and we can pretend as if the scenes in these beautiful paintings will last forever. And yet, that's very much how the book of Ecclesiastes is written. There's a recognition of the goodness of creation and the many pleasures that creation has to offer. There's a recognition of the amazing wealth, the potential out there in the created order to acquire wealth, to work hard, to be diligent, to eat the fruit of your hands, and have pleasure in these things. And the writer, the preacher in particular of Ecclesiastes, knows that these things are all from the hand of God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And yet, if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that these pleasures are put within perspective, aren't they? They're tempered. They're qualified by the understanding of human limitations. That while pleasure is real, that while our work is meaningful, it's still temporary, and things don't last forever. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is a very good one to read to have a sober picture of life from a godly perspective. Now, there are some commentators, some people that you'll read that think all of Ecclesiastes, except for chapter 12, is sort of written from an atheistic or a cynical point of view. But I think that's really the wrong way to approach it. I think we should understand the whole book as written from the perspective of not a cynical person, but a sober person. Not a skeptical writer, but a realistic writer. Understanding that he's looking at this world, this side of the fall, a world that has been cursed by God because of our sin. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 9, and you see in verse 7 this dynamic at work. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, "Go, eat your bread in joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So the idea here is there's pleasure, there's meaningful things, family, meals, work, all these things that we do as humans. But again, this reminder that death will come, and that puts everything in perspective. Well, as we approach Ecclesiastes 12, this is really the climax of the book. It's the end point of his whole discourse, and in many ways, it's a summary of what he's saying. And I've written the theme down there, as life moves downward toward death, continue to look upward to your heavenly Father. And really, this is truly one of the more powerful descriptions, isn't it, of life's progression toward weakness and eventually toward the grave. 3 points this evening: the fleetingness of youth, the frailty of age, and the faithfulness of the Lord. Well, firstly, the fleetingness of youth. Children, the preacher is speaking to you, not the one that you see up here, but the one in the text. He calls himself the preacher in verse 8. And he says to you in chapter 11, verse 9, which we read, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you the days of your life." So children and young people, you know that there are plenty of things to enjoy while you are young. You can explore God's creation with much excitement. You can build things out of Legos or blocks. You can read imaginative stories or play sports. And all of these things, there's a good deal of pleasure, is there not? Well, the preacher here is telling us that these things are good, and we are to take pleasure in them. We're not to read the Bible as a book that sucks out all the fun out of life or all the pleasure, as if we can't enjoy ourselves as believers or as people who serve the Lord. No, we are to enjoy life, and we are to enjoy those good things that God has given to us. But again, this pleasure is placed in context. It's placed in the context of the created order. So those things that you might enjoy as youth must be thought of in connection with how God has designed them to be used. And often the worst mistakes, the worst sins occur when we take these things from their original intention and move them outside of God's intention. For example, sex. God has designed this truly for the pleasure of man and for the advancement of the human race. And yet, if you take that outside of marriage, which so many do, you're taking pleasure in something that God has not designed for that purpose. Or even alcoholic consumption outside of the bounds of moderation. He has given this as a good thing, but to rip it from its creational order is not wise. So I think the preacher is reminding us, young people and everyone here, that we are to rejoice and enjoy our days, but first of all, we're not to presume that we're independent of God, that somehow we can shirk off the authority and the presence of God that is very real. And don't shirk off those things that God has placed in your lives that keep you in his way. Your parents, perhaps your teachers. These things, again, are things not to be shirked, but to be submitted to, and you can still actually find pleasure in doing so. But secondly, the preacher is also reminding us, in verse 9 at the end, that there is an end to life. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He's telling us that you can enjoy life now, but remember, this is not going to last forever. There will be a day in which you stand before your Creator. Don't live life outside of the viewpoint of God and his presence, but know that you are coram Deo, or before his face, as you exercise your work and your gifts and your pleasures in this world. Well, as we approach chapter 12, verse 1, we find, don't we, that pleasure and youth don't last forever. 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator, young people. Remember the word that has been spoken to you since you were as young as you can remember. Remember that God's word is trustworthy and that he truly desires your flourishing. And there will be a time in your lives when you'll have people tell you that the best life is found outside of your faith, that people will tempt you to use, to indulge your lusts and to pursue your own pleasures at any given time. And you'll be confronted by this at some time or another along the way. And you'll have to say, I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll have to take a stand and say, no, I'm going to remember not only who made me, but the one who also bought me and purchased me for his own possession. So remember your Creator, and remember that there are evil days coming, years which, in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. And this is where we move on to our second point, the frailty of age. I have no pleasure in them. If it's one deception that's advanced in our culture, it's the idea that you can be young forever, or at least feel young forever. Whether it's the prescription drug cocktail that gives you a sense of fulfillment, I don't know how that exactly works, or clothes that make you look like a perpetual teenager, or drastic makeovers, the commandment from the world is not to remember your Creator, but to look and feel young as long as possible, isn't it? But again, Ecclesiastes and the preacher introduces for us a realistic perspective that seemingly no one else will give to us but him. It says that there will come a time in our lives when we will experience disappointment, when we will see evil around us, evil in ourselves, and we'll realize that we have limitations as humans. Not only limitations, but there's this crookedness to the world. Things don't work the way they're supposed to. Things are bent and skewed. And the more you go along in life, unless you have blinders on, the more this becomes real to you. And so these years are inevitable. These years are imminent. You feel the weight of age, not only in your surroundings, but also in your own body, in your ability to perform those things that you desire to do. As Shakespeare says, desire far outlasts performance. So you want to do something, but somehow you don't have the equipment and the wherewithal to do these things. And so instead of hearing this common longing in our culture, oh, to be young again, which is perhaps something you've heard, there's the exhortation in this passage to both the young and to those who are not young, remember your Creator, to fear the one and to put your trust in the one who never grows old, who never slumbers nor sleeps, in fact, whose years have no beginning and no end. How comforting is it to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That while our bodies are wasting away and that we feel the languor and the weakness attending old age, that there is one who remains all-powerful and all-faithful to fulfill his promise to us. And really, if you look at verses 2 through 7, it's a powerful description of this process of becoming old, of the frailty and the languor and the inability that accompanies old age. As one commentator says, these images create an atmosphere of loss, pain, contortion, and constriction. And so you see that as we go along in this text, that the vigor of life is lost. Notice the verbs in verse 3, for example. Trembling, bent over, become few, dimmed. Every character in this setting, we expect to be doing the very opposite. We expect strong men to be standing upright and to be a powerful presence, and yet they're bent over. Instead of lifting and working and performing their abilities, they're now bent over. Most of the grinders have left work. They're off the job because they've grown too weak. And the women who are used to looking out the windows, it's actually a feminine noun there at the end of verse 3, who are curious as to life outside, what's happening in the streets, their eyes have become dim. So all the expectations we might have are not satisfied. There's a lack. There's something disappointing about life as it progresses toward old age. Nothing works right. And there's actually a history of interpreting these verses to represent parts of the body. Strong men is sort of like the back, so the back is bent over. And the grinders are teeth, and you begin to lose teeth, and they don't function as they used to. The people in the window are eyes, and the eyes grow dim as youth passes away. Well, it's difficult to know what to make of this, if this is the symbolism at work, but clearly there is an aspect to this text in which the body itself, the body that we inhabit at the present time, is being burdened, is growing weak, and unable to withstand the pressures of the curse of death coming upon it. Well, the preacher is not insulting those who are growing old. as if they are can do nothing. No, I think he's recognizing what most of us do recognize from our own experience, that as life moves along, the process becomes slower. The keenness of our minds, the keenness of our bodies, the strength of our eyes and our faculties diminish. And this is, again, testified by our own experience. But there's actually more at work in this text than simple individual bodies growing weak and growing old. It's actually pointing to a cosmic aging. Notice verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. It's almost as if the whole world is becoming burdened with old age. If you read the rest of Ecclesiastes before this, you know that the sun comes up and the sun goes down. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. And the cycle continues and continues until chapter 12. The sun is now darkened. And the preacher is reminding us not only is there an end to individual life, but there is a hint here of an end to the world. Notice in verse 5, talks about the almond tree blossoming, not giving off fruit, but blossoming, the grasshopper dragging itself along. Again, this slowness experienced by creation. Desire failing, verse 5. That word desire is actually a caper berry. It's sort of a stimulant in the ancient world, like coffee, perhaps. And so coffee is not doing the job that it used to do for us, perhaps, is a modern equivalent of this. And so in this passage, not only are our bodies growing weak, but the creation itself is winding down. The world's clock, you could say, is slowing to a grinding halt. And the scene on the streets is one of emptiness. It's almost like a Stephen King novel where you go to the airport and there's no planes there and there's no people there and there's no cars on the road and it's eerily quiet. Somehow the place has become a ghost town of sorts. And that's what Ecclesiastes 12 seems to portray, is not just people growing old and weak, but creation itself starting to empty out. The imminence of its final day is approaching. And we know that this final day is approaching for us in the form of death. Verse 6 and 7. The silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern. The silver cord and the golden bowl were used as sort of lampstands to hold candles or to hold lights. And so for them to be put out, for them to be crushed, is for the light to go out. You could almost say the candle is snuffed out. The picture, again, of life progressing toward death. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We should know where what this dust returning to the earth is referring to here. Genesis 2, verses 6 and 7. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so, at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, when it says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, there's a definite decreation happening here. It's a reversal of what originally took place. God took some of this clay from his creation and formed it just the way he wanted and breathed into it, face to face, the breath of life into his nostrils, giving him that spark, that animated life breath that he needed to be a living being, to be the image of God. But at death, what happens is our bodies, which are dust, and which of course should make us humble in the end, returns to the ground. And we have that in the symbolic process of burial. And the spirit goes back to God who gave it. The spirit of life, the living spirit goes back to the author of life itself. Again, God is the creator of not just the physical world, but the life that makes the physical world go about. And so there's a decreation happening. Man goes back to where he came from. The world is burdened by this process. Turn over to chapter 8 of the book of Romans. This is a very, I think, relevant text to explain what the author to Ecclesiastes is saying. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why is this a good commentary on Ecclesiastes 12 and perhaps the whole book? Well, this word futility is actually the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for when the preacher says vanity of vanities, or futility of futilities, or kookiness of kookiness. You could say there's an absurdity to life and to the world that the preacher recognizes. And I think the Apostle Paul, even if not directly thinking about this passage, does think in these terms that God has actually made this world bent as a result of sin, and there's a futility to it. There's a vanity to its existence at the present time because of the fall. Again, in hope, but in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, creation is experiencing the very same things our body does, our bodies do. Our bodies experience the progressive decay as we go along. Maybe those of you in school or in physics class have heard of the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, where things tend to fall apart, right? Things progress or regress to a state of chaos. And that's almost a good description here of both Ecclesiastes 12 and Romans 8, that this world is sort of chaotic, and it's falling apart because God himself has decreed that this creation, because of sin, because of man's rebellion, will not last forever. Eventually, the sun and the moon and the stars, which were all designed to give light, will no longer give light. The birds, which were designed to sing God's praises, their song is brought low and it's hushed. The grasshopper, which was designed to skip about on the face of the earth, is now dragging itself along. There's, again, this slowness and this being burdened under the fact and the curse of sin. Well, what do we do with this passage? If we left it at that, there's really no good news, is there? There's no hope for us as we approach this. Well, I think what we have to do is turn back to Romans chapter 8 and read the first few verses to see really the answer to the futility, the answer to the vanity that the preacher in Ecclesiastes constantly addresses and constantly brings to our attention. Romans 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, God's answer to the futility of creation is not simply to destroy it and leave all its inhabitants aside forever. No, his answer comes by sending his Son into this crooked world, into a world that experiences the pain and the curse of Adam's rebellion, taking upon himself, notice the language here, sinful flesh, the flesh that has been weakened and that has been handicapped by the limitations introduced by the fall, and yet he himself was without sin. Christ had to come to confront the vanity, the futility of this world. And he not only had to confront it, he somehow had to bear it. He somehow had to receive its curse so it would be reversed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How does this happen? How is the coming of Christ the answer and the undoing of this futility? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You can almost hear the language of Ecclesiastes 12 there. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Skip down to verse 13. Since we have the same Spirit, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into his presence. The Apostle Paul is saying that the answer to the futility of this creation is found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because what is the resurrection? It's the introduction of the new creation. And so we're told not to simply remember our Creator now, but within the scope of the fullness of redemption, to remember our Recreator, to remember the one who has brought about a new world order, a new creation to bear in the resurrection of his Son. Because you see, Christ, who suffered the pains and the curse of the law on our behalf, as the second Adam, received all the wrath of God down to its fullest extent. And so in doing that, he was subjecting himself to the death that was punishment due to sin. Because of his obedience, he was found righteous by God and exalted, raised from the dead, and seated in the highest place. His resurrection means that the futility of this creation won't last forever, that it's been undone, and that there's a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no sun because Jesus himself will be the light. You see, he is the author of a world that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and yet it's a world in which there will be no futility, no more crookedness, no more bentness. And as we look around us, I think we can see, whether on the news or in our daily lives, that the way in which things confuse us, the way in which things happen that we don't understand, these are not to drive us to depression or to hopelessness, but rather these things are to drive us to long for a better country, to look forward to a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Skip down to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, Ecclesiastes 12 is describing in such powerful imagery the outward decay of our bodies and the whole realm of nature. And Paul recognizes that that's still happening before Christ comes again. But our inner nature is being renewed day by day. The faith that we have, the hope that we possess in Christ, these things are being built up more and more so that we long to be glorified with our risen Lord, and that we too would share in reigning in this world with him in glory. This is what remembering our Creator now involves as the church. So brothers and sisters, in your discouragement, in those pitfalls and disappointments that you may have on a daily basis, remember the words of Ecclesiastes, that our Creator is still in control, that he has subjected this creation to futility and to vanity, but there is a world to come that we are have an inheritance in, that we possess even now by faith. And so let us have joy because of this great promise to us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would instill in us grateful hearts for the kingdom which cannot be shaken, and for the Lord Jesus who has borne in his body our sins. Please help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that you are preparing for us an everlasting home in which we will be without sorrow and be without pain. Please guide us in this life. Help us to encourage one another as we see the day approaching, and to even be fed continually so that our inner nature, so our inner man, might be renewed day by day. We give you thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.